Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as is the case Monday through Friday, generally speaking. And because it is a live broadcast, it is one of those few that allows interaction between audience and host. That is to say, when you listen to Christian radio all day long, you listen to an awful lot of recorded broadcasts. And I shouldn't have said an awful lot because they're not that awful, but there's a lot of them. And there's only relatively few talk programs where you can actually weigh in. I know that when I listen to a recorded program, a lot of times I hear something I disagree with. I could write to them and tell them so, but I would never be able to reach their audience with the correction that I think should be made. Now, I just imagine that when people listen to this program, they hear things that they don't agree with, but you have the advantage of actually reaching with your call. You can reach the same audience that heard me say the thing that you disagree with. And that's a really tremendous opportunity. So if you would like to call in, we have an unusual situation right now where our lines are open. So if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I can get to your call pretty quickly. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to register that online and tell us, on the air and tell us what it is and why, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make for the sake of those in the Santa Cruz area where I live, and that is that because of my travels for the past 6 months, I have not been able to maintain a weekly teaching schedule in town. My travels are not over, but we are going to start a meeting on Thursday nights when I am in town. Now, I'm in and out of town a lot, but whenever I'm in town, we're going to try to have this meeting on Thursday nights, beginning tonight, and it's at Ronay's house, Scott and Ronay. Now, if you don't know them and don't know where they live and want to call them for directions, they'd be glad to hear from you. You can call Ronnie at 831-851-0444. So, of course, it's 831, area code 851-0444. And it's just an open, it's going to be an open Bible discussion, questions and answers and such. So feel free to come. And if you're in the Santa Cruz area, that's going to be 7 o'clock tonight. And every Thursday this month, because I'm going to be in town every Thursday this month. But I'm not going to be in town every weekend this month. And so those listening in Oregon and Washington, I want you to know that I will be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, and Camas, Washington, on the weekend of January 21st through 23rd. So Friday the 21st in McMinnville, Saturday the 22nd in Camas. If you've come to those meetings before, they're in the same places, and the location will be posted on the Internet shortly. But I'm also going to be preaching at the Calvary Community Church in Camas on that Sunday morning, both services, 9 and 11 o'clock. That would be on the 23rd of this month. So our Portland, Oregon area listeners, I'll be in your area on the second to the last weekend of this month. And then those of you in Orange County, or in L.A. County, maybe San Diego County. I will be down there again holding our Saturday afternoon meeting, which we do from time to time. That'll be the last Saturday of this month. So although I'll be here every Thursday of the month in Santa Cruz, the last couple weekends of the month I'll be speaking elsewhere on the weekends. Anyway, tonight at 7 o'clock at Ronnie's and Scott's house, and if you don't know Ronnie and Scott, well, I can't imagine who you would be if you don't know them. But you can call them for directions. It's 851-0444. 851-0444. Our lines are now full, so we're going to go to the phones directly and talk to some of these zealous callers. We're going to talk to Bruce from Las Vegas, Nevada first. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for having me, Steve. Hey, yeah. I was kind of curious because Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, and I saw this program the other night, and it was kind of interesting because this one lady had a heart attack and technically was dead for an hour, and then there was other people that were dead for, clinically dead, they call it, for roughly 6 to 15 minutes. But what was kind of interesting to me is they all didn't have the same experience, but there was a lot of similarities. Like they all claimed to have been floating around out of their body and seeing it from above. Some claimed that they, you know, went to heaven. Some claim they went to darkness. And so, you know, I'm just kind of wondering what your thought was on that. I mean, my belief is that when we die, we go to heaven, and that's the end of it. But I just wonder what you thought about those. You know, it's kind of interesting.
Yeah. Well, there's been a lot of near-death experiences reported, a lot of life-after-life research, and those kind of stories are pretty common, of people dying and coming back, you know, after, you know, a few minutes or an hour, and saying that they had left their body, and yet they had, in many cases, they hadn't gone far away. They said they hovered in the room. They saw the people, you know, mourning over their dead bodies and so forth, but they and then they came back. I don't know what to make of them, because not all the stories are the same. As you say, I figure that some stories do seem to confirm what the Bible says. Others do not. But since not all stories give the same impression, you can't use all the stories to confirm any particular theory. So I would say the Bible has grounds to be believed on many bases, you know, basically because the people who wrote the Bible were inspired by God.
Yes.
But experiences can have all kinds of explanations. I mean, we talk about people being clinically dead, and certainly there is such a thing, you know, when you have no vital signs. Your heartbeat is stopped. You have no you know, brain waves being emitted or whatever. But we don't know if that's exactly when the spirit leaves the body. I mean, it's certainly clinical death based on the absence of vital signs is a scientific description that we have used to define when someone is dead. But when their spirit is actually gone, only God could say. And if a person is not a Christian, the Bible doesn't really give explicit information about where their spirit goes when they die. Some people believe they sleep and that they know nothing. Others believe that they go to Hades. Others believe they float around as you know, disembodied ghosts and haunt. You know, I honestly don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. So I don't speculate an awful lot about that.
Yeah, but I don't either. So that's why I thought I'd give you a call and
sure.
See, like you say, what your thought was on that. So it's
well, the only person I know who was clinically dead when she arrived at the hospital and then came back to life was a pretty close friend of mine. She was the wife of a close friend of mine. And she had had a tubal pregnancy and had passed out in her bathroom at home. They had rushed her to the hospital, and she was announced as dead on arrival. And within some minutes after that, I don't remember how long, she came back to life. And she said that she had seen Jesus. She was a Christian, and she said she'd
wow.
seen Jesus. And that she had little children at home. She asked permission to come back and raise her children, and that she received permission and came back. Now, I can't vouch, you know, for what she saw or claims to have seen. I can vouch for the fact that she was dead and came back, and the fact that her explanation of what happened is as it was. If I take that at face value, it seems to confirm the idea that when a Christian dies, they do go into the presence of the Lord.
Right.
They don't often get to come back, though.
No. That's just...
I imagine they don't usually want to.
Well, I wouldn't want to.
Yeah. I don't think I would either.
Right. Well, hey, Steve, I know it's been a long time, but I'm so busy driving when your show's on now, so I just get a chance to listen. So I got a break today. I was able to call again. So
all right.
Take care, and it's good hearing you.
Okay, Bruce. Good talking to you.
You got it. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is Dennis from Capitola, California, in my stomping grounds. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, hello.
Hello.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Gosh, I'm really cramming this in. I have to go pick up somebody at the airport, so maybe I'll listen to you on the air. But I would like to find out how to find out about Orthodoxy and what you think of that.
You're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy,
yes.
And such?
Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, what is it you're wondering about it?
Well, I've just recently become aware of the existence of it and
uh-huh.
their claims to that they're the direct descendants of the Apostolic Church. And,
yep.
You know, I saw this thing on Tyndale and who was it? The other guy who first brought the Bible to English, you know, and the whole Reformation.
Wycliffe,
yes, yeah. I'm sorry. And you know, the price that was paid to bring the gospel into the message of the people, and you know, the whole Reformation movement. And then a couple of days later, I met these Orthodox people. And I was really, you know, I'd heard of them before, but I never paid attention to them. And it just caught me off guard. And, you know, a lot of, you know, I mean, their comments to me was, well, we don't need to be reformed. We're the original church. So,
well, that's what they claim.
You know, yep. Yes, I mean, there's some interesting things about it. I just wonder where you can find out. I probably shouldn't have called you now because
Because you have to run, huh?
Yeah.
Well, so are you in your car?
Excuse me?
Are you in your car?
I will be in just a second.
Okay,
I can listen to you on my phone.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let me just say that the Orthodox Church makes the same claim for itself that the Roman Catholic Church makes. For itself, they both claim that their leadership traced back through an apostolic succession to the apostles, and therefore are part of the original, you know, a continuation of the original church.
Correct.
In both cases, they apparently are interpreting a church as an organization that has succession. I don't believe that the Bible describes the church that way. I think the Bible describes the church as a spiritual, organic unity of all people who are true disciples of Jesus and have the Spirit of God. In that case, you know, true Christians who are in the Orthodox Church and true Christians who are in the Catholic Church and true Christians who are Protestants would all be part of the true church. It's just that the church is not an organization. At least I don't believe it is. Now, they do, and they believe that their organization can trace its lineage back. The Roman Catholics say the same thing about themselves. They both have almost exactly the same kind of claims. The two pretty much split apart, I believe, around 1050 AD or sometime like that. But they were together until you know, the middle of the Middle Ages.
Uh-huh.
But then they split apart, and they have their own distinctives. I don't think the early church kissed paintings of the saints, what they call icons, as the Orthodox Church does. Nor do I think the early Christians had statues like the Roman Catholic Church does.
You know,
they didn't have.
Explanation for kissing the saints, though.
Well, yeah, I mean, I'm sure everybody can give an explanation for what they do. The Mormons give explanations for what they do, and Jehovah's Witnesses do. And I'm not saying these people are on the same level. I'm saying that every denomination has its own practices, and they have their reasons for them. The question is, are they the true church? Well, no, the true church is not one organization. The true church is made up of all the living stones who are built up into a spiritual house, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:5, and that every Christian who's born
mm-hmm.
again is one of those living stones. So we're all part of the true church.
Mm-hmm. Well,
what worship style you use will depend on your tastes.
It leads to another question real quick. How do you pick the right church for you?
I'm not sure that you can. I think you need to find Christians who, when you're with them, they encourage you in your life of with Jesus, and they spiritually edify you. They might go to a Baptist church. They might go to a Pentecostal church. They might go to a non-denominational church. They might even go to, you know, a Catholic church. The problem is, of course, making a distinction between fellowshipping with Christians and buying into the ideas of those organizations. You see, there are real Christians in all those organizations, and you can fellowship with Christians without becoming a part of their organization or buying into their ideas.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, if I had more time and I wasn't in a rush, I'd call you later sometime. I really appreciate
all
it.
All right, Dennis. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Scott from Eugene, Oregon next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Been listening to your show the last couple of years. It's my first time calling. I've got a question for you about, and I think I've heard you comment on this movement before briefly at the end of one of your shows. It's a movement called Torah to the Tribes, and it's in Salem, Oregon. But it's kind of a movement where they preach that we should continue to follow the law. that they kind of preach that the Gentiles are a lost tribe, and that they're bringing the Torah to this tribe. I heard him preach online that we shouldn't even use the word new for New Testament, but that there was really no new covenant, but only a renewing of the old covenant. They teach things like the Holy Name movement, where we shouldn't say the word Jesus.
Right.
I think it seems they rely more on following the law for sanctification than they do, you know, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and as near as I can tell, they have all the characteristics of a cult.
Okay. Do you mind just commenting on some of those issues, and I could just take your call off the air?
Okay. Thanks, Scott.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. Bye. Well, I don't know if I've heard of the Torah to the Tribes movement specifically, but it sounds like it's just one of the many branches of the sort of back to all things Jewish trend that is very popular for some reason in the church today. Some call it the Messianic movement, some call it the Holy Names movement, and there are other names for special groups. And within our listenership, there apparently are a lot of people who are somehow connected one way or another to one of those movements. And I think it's, I just think it's a mistake, frankly. There's nothing in the New Testament that supports what they're saying. There is no obligation for Gentiles to come under the law. And Paul said to the Galatians that even if they would get circumcised, they put themselves thereby under the law. They make themselves debtors to keep the whole law. And he says to them, they have become estranged from Christ and have fallen from grace. So Paul considered there's like two different ways you can try to work this, your spiritual life. You can do it by grace and you're trusting in Christ and your relationship with him, or you can do it by works. And he has in mind specifically works of the Jewish law, because there were people trying to tell the Galatians that they should be circumcised and keep the feasts and so forth. And Paul said to them, in Galatians 4, when he said, you guys are keeping, you know, holy days and months and so forth, he says, I'm afraid for you. I think I've preached to you in vain. In other words, the tendency of the Galatian Christians to go that way, Paul thinks, wow, I've lost all the ground I gained when I preached to you. You guys are going the wrong way. You're estranged from Christ. You're fallen from grace. You're putting yourselves under the law. You're going back to the cheap and beggarly elements of the world when you go back to the law of Moses. That was Paul's opinion. I pretty much follow Paul because he's the apostle that Jesus ordained to go to the Gentiles, and that's what I am. I'm a Gentile. So I'm not one of the tribes, by the way. I mean, I'm not saying there's no Jewish blood in my ancestry. There's probably some Jewish blood in everybody's ancestry. They've intermarried so much among the nations, but I certainly am not of one of the tribes of Israel. And they just really don't have anything to go on. This whole idea of holy names, it's just, I hate to use the word because it sounds disrespectful, but I just can't think of a better word. It seems silly to me. It seems silly to me to say that God is more pleased for you to pronounce his name in Hebrew than in some English equivalent, or some Greek equivalent, or German, or Spanish, or whatever language you speak. Why would God be so petty? To my mind, they may be real sticklers for using the right word for God, but I don't think they know very much about the mind of God or the heart of God. I mean, they make God out to be one who's, you know, concerned about trivialities, like how someone pronounces his name. Even a mature adult human doesn't get upset if somebody mispronounces their name. So, and yet God is made out to be as if he's peevish, easily disturbed, you know, demanding about small things, you know, straining at gnats. That just isn't the God that Jesus presented. And it certainly doesn't agree with the Bible. The biblical writers use the name Jesus, or the Greek form of it, Jesus. True, they knew very well that the Hebrew form of Jesus' name was Yeshua. We all know that, I hope. That's not a secret. It's not a revealed mystery that these people have discovered. Yeshua is the normal Hebrew pronunciation for the name that in the New Testament is translated into Greek as Jesus or Jesus. Jesus, by the way, is not related to the name Zeus, as these sacred names people claim. Has no no etymological relationship to the name Zeus. Jesus is the transliteration of Yeshua into Greek, because Yeshua has an SH sound, and the Greek language doesn't have an SH sound. So it replaced it with an S sound. So instead of Yeshua, it's Jesus. And it's almost identical, of course. Why would God require the Greeks, in order to pronounce his name, to learn to pronounce a sound that isn't in their language? You know, it's like there's certain sounds in Swedish and in Korean that my mouth doesn't know how to make because those sounds are not in English, and I'm an English-speaking person. Why would God insist that people have to pronounce his name the way the Hebrews did, when the people being asked to do so don't even have those sounds in their language? To my mind, it's absurd. So the name Jesus is not related to Zeus. There's no etymological connection. The name Christ is not related to Krishna, despite the claims of these people. Krishna and Christ have entirely different roots, and they're from different languages. Krishna means the dark one or the black one, and it's in like Sanskrit. Christ is from Greek Christos, which means the anointed one, an entirely different meaning in an entirely different language. So, frankly, the people who are making these statements strike me as extremely poorly educated people, and people who are very, very naive. And I think they are vulnerable, partly because of the prevalence of dispensationalism in our evangelical world. And I'm not saying these people are mainline dispensationalists. They're certainly not. But, and most dispensationalists would disagree with them on their distinctives. But it is dispensationalism that has elevated Israel to being almost the focal point of all things interesting in the world, all things interesting in prophecy. It's all about Israel. And then, of course, there's this idea that God's going to restore the Jewish feasts, and that we're all going to be celebrating the feast during the millennium and going to the temple. And, you know, once you get that in your head, like dispensationalists say, then it's a small step from there to saying, well, you know, if we're going to worship in Jerusalem, certainly the Hebrew language must be the holiest language, and the Hebrew names must be the most respectful names to use. And you know, they go from there into all kinds of wild nonsense. To me, people who go that way are just very, very, very naive people who are not very interested in the facts. And the ones who are teaching this are people who are deceivers. I think they're wolves. To me, it's cultic. Now, I'm not against people being messianic Christians in the sense that they prefer to worship according to certain Hebrew norms. There are Hebrew forms of worship that appeal to people. I mean, if I'm not going to condemn people for worshiping in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I don't condemn them for that. I'm certainly not going to condemn people for worshiping in Hebrew-style forms. Actually, the Hebrew ones would be far more authentic than the Eastern Orthodox ones. But my conviction is it doesn't matter what forms your worship takes if it is true worship. Jesus said God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. So, do they want to genuflect? Let them genuflect. Do they want to wear a yarmulke? Let them wear a yarmulke. Do they want to bow when they pray? Let them bow. Do they want to stand and hold their hands up? Well, let them do that. I don't think God is uptight about those things. He's looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth. And if you happen to like Jewish forms of worship, Jewish dance, Jewish music, I don't think God has anything against that at all. And I don't think there's anything wrong with it. What I'm saying is cult-like is when people begin trying to impose on all Christians some kind of norm that is really a return to Judaism and not Pauline Christianity at all. So those are my thoughts about it. And I hope that may give you some insight to what I think on it. Let's talk to Mary from Portland, Oregon next. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have a question for you. In studying the life of Paul and his writings, the question comes to mind, where would he have spent eternity had he died the day before he encountered Christ on that road to Damascus? Was that the day that he was saved? As a Jew, he was given, was he given like a redirection of his purpose for ministry? As a Jew, he thought he was doing what he was supposed to be doing.
Right. He had a zeal for God.
Right.
But not according to knowledge. Yeah, my impression is that Saul, before his conversion, would have been included in what we'd call, you know, the faithful remnant of Israel, but he was misinformed. He said, he told Timothy, he says, I persecuted the church, but he said, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. See, Paul was one of those Jews who really did want to serve the true God, but he was quite convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah. And so what Paul did, or what Saul did in persecuting the church, was, in his mind, thinking he was doing God a favor. He's very terribly misinformed, and that he was disabused of that when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. But remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, he says, I can testify that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that he could testify because he had been one of them. He had had a zeal for God, but he was ignorant. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus, remember, told the disciples, this is before Saul was around to hear him, but Jesus said to the disciples, the days will come when men will kill you and think they're doing God a service. Now, what is the moral state of people who kill you and think they're doing God a service? Well, I'll let God be the judge of that. But if they are, for example, people who are faithful to the Old Covenant revelation, and they have not yet had it revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that the New Covenant is a legitimate replacement, then in a sense their faithfulness to the Old Covenant puts them in a class of, you know, being faithful Israelites, even though they're lacking the salvation that comes in Christ. Now, when I say salvation, I'm not just talking about going to heaven. I think there's a lot of Jews of the Old Testament who died and went to, and they're now in heaven. And I think there may be other people in the world, maybe even today, who've never heard of Christ, but who, like the faithful of Israel, are faithful to the light they had, though they have never heard the full gospel. Now, if they die, I'll let God be the judge of that, but I wouldn't be surprised to find some people of that description in heaven. I think that if Saul had died before he was converted on the road to Damascus, very possibly he would have been in heaven. But what he would have lacked was what we gain when we come to Christ. It's not enough to go to heaven. I mean, that may be all we're looking for, but it shouldn't be all we're looking for. We should be looking for the ability to fulfill the purpose of God in our lives. And that purpose is that we become followers of Jesus Christ and promoters of his kingdom and participants in his kingdom in this life. And then when we die, we go to heaven too. But sometimes all we're looking for is heaven. We actually want to live a worldly life and enjoy carnal lives. And we want all this and heaven too. Well, I'm not sure that's really available, but on that basis. But the point is, there may be people who, although they're not seeking to live sinful lives, they may be very devoted to God, but not very well informed about him, like Saul, or like many Jews, for example, in the Old Testament, who didn't know about Jesus because he wasn't there yet. If they were faithful, I personally think that God may have taken some of them to heaven when they died. But without knowing Jesus, they cannot fulfill their purpose in this life, which is, to my mind, a huge tragedy. A lot of people think that salvation is just about going to heaven when you die. Salvation is about being born again into a new kingdom under a new king, and that kingdom has a destiny, has a warfare it's involved in, and you are recruited into it. And, you know, if a person never comes to Christ, even if there is something about their heart toward God that would cause him to forgive them through Christ, of course, even if they've never heard of Christ, Christ can forgive. I believe, like I said, many Jews in the Old Testament didn't know the name of Jesus, but I believe they were forgiven by Christ because of their faith in God. But that only had a beneficial effect on them when they died. What about in this life? God has a claim on our lives, and our concern should be that God does not get cheated of his claim. So until he was converted on the road to Damascus, Saul was not only useless to God's purposes, but he was actually counterproductive to them because he was opposing what was truth, and he came to realize that when he met Jesus. But I think his heart was as right toward God as he knew how to be, given the degree of ignorance that was in him at the time. Because we see, as soon as he met Jesus and he realized that was Jesus, he changed. I mean, it shows that he was not really resisting the truth. It said he didn't recognize the truth till that moment. As soon as he did, he submitted to it, you know, happily. As soon as Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul's answer was, "Who are you, Lord? So I can serve you." You know, I mean, Saul was somebody who wanted to serve God, but he didn't know who Jesus was until that point.
Well, thank you very much. That solved the discussion that we've been having here.
Well, it may not solve it. That tells you what I think. It may not be correct, but that's what I think.
Thank you. We respect that.
Okay, Mary. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Our next caller is John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling. I'm trying to push his button for some reason. Okay, we got you activated.
Okay, I'll take the question off the radio. My question is, to get a little more verse on the usage of tongues in the Bible, I'm getting a little confused as to its usage. Do you think you could take that up for me?
Sure.
Thank you. I'll take it off the air.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Sure.
Bye now. Yeah, it's easy to get confused about what the Bible says about tongues for a very simple reason. The Bible never has any portion in which it explains tongues. It's not like Paul or any other writer sits down and says, now you guys are probably wondering what tongues is all about. Let me give you a systematic study on the subject. And since we don't have a systematic study on the subject, we either have to remain kind of confused or we have to do a lot of hard reading between the lines, which can be, we can make mistakes doing that, but there is a lot there. And most of what is there is in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, one thing we know about 1 Corinthians 14 is that in verse 22, Paul said, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Okay, so first of all, Paul tells us that tongues serve as a sign to unbelievers. Now, what does he have in mind there? Well, on the day of Pentecost, when the people spoke in tongues, they were actually speaking in the language of unbelievers who were present. And yet these were languages that the Christians who were speaking didn't know these languages. This was a supernatural phenomenon. But those who were listening, who were unbelievers, they did recognize the languages. They knew this was supernatural, and it was a sign to them, which caused them to gather around and say, what is going on? And then Peter was able to preach to them and say, this is a supernatural sign that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and you need to follow him. So we can see that tongues can be a sign to unbelievers. But it's also obvious that that's not the only thing that tongues is in Paul's mind, because Paul spends most of that chapter talking about the use of tongues in the church. Now, Paul does not consider the church to be a place where the unbelievers are. He knows they may show up, but he doesn't intend that the church be geared for the unbeliever. He does mention that an unbeliever or an unlearned person might come in and hear them, and he's concerned about the impression they'll receive, and he talks about that in the same chapter, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, won't they say you're mad out of your minds? So Paul's concerned that an unbeliever might, in fact, come into the church and might think that the church has gone crazy if everybody's speaking in tongues. Now, why would that be? If indeed tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, then why wouldn't it be a good thing for an unbeliever to come into the church and hear them all speaking in tongues? Because, as Paul explains it, tongues in the church is something else. It's not speaking in a known language. Paul says that a person who speaks in tongues in the church needs to have an interpretation. In verse 13, he says, if you speak in tongues in the church, you need to pray that God will give you an interpretation. Paul actually says that there is a companion gift to the gift of speaking in tongues, and that is the gift of interpreting tongues. It's a supernatural interpretation. And so Paul says in verse 27, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, he means in the church, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, here's what we see. Paul knows that there is a use of tongues that is a sign to the unbelievers. But when it is assigned to the unbelievers, it is in an evangelistic setting, not in the church. the church is not an evangelistic meeting. The church is a meeting for the edification of the believers. That's what Paul makes very clear here. He says that he wants people prophesying in the church, not speaking in tongues so much, because he says he that prophesies edifies the church. And that's what Paul wants to happen in the church. He says, let all things be done for edifying. Now, let's get this picture. Paul knows that there's times when tongues may be speaking outside the church to unbelievers. When that is the case, it is a known language known by the unbelievers, and it serves as a sign to them. But Paul is mainly concerned in this chapter with instances of tongues being spoken in the church. Now, in the church, it's not for unbelievers. It's for believers. It's for the edification. Paul's the whole church and all of its ceremony is for the edification of the believers. And therefore, Paul says some gifts tend to edify believers more than others. Prophecy does more than tongues. He says, unless one interprets. So it's clear that when he's thinking of tongues in the church, he's got something else in mind. There's not a known language being spoken. Why? Because someone has to interpret it. And that's a supernatural gift that somebody has to have too. It actually says in verse 2 of this chapter, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So, obviously, in this case, Paul's not talking about tongues as a sign to the unbeliever outside the church. In the church, when a man speaks in tongues, no one understands him. He's speaking mysteries in the Spirit, and it requires a supernatural gift to understand it. All right? Now, notice he said, I read earlier in chapter 14 and verse 27, or actually verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let the man speak, be silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, what this says is that if a man wants to speak in tongues in the church, and, of course, he said if there's no interpreter, then he shouldn't speak in tongues in the church. But he can speak to himself and to God, and clearly Paul means in tongues, because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the person who wants to speak in tongues in the church but can't because there's no interpreter. Let him do it to himself and to God. So Paul seems to indicate that there's a third use of tongues, in addition to being assigned to the unbelievers, and in addition to being something that edifies the church when it's accompanied with an interpretation. There's a third thing, and that is just speaking to yourself and to God in tongues, apparently without an interpretation and without understanding what you're doing. Well, what good is that? Well, it says in verse 4 of this chapter, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, is that bad? It's not bad to edify yourself. What does it mean to edify? Edify means to build up, to spiritually build up. Well, is it bad to edify yourself? Well, if it is wrong to edify yourself, you shouldn't read the Bible because that edifies you too. You shouldn't pray because that'll edify you. You shouldn't fellowship because that's very edifying at times. There's a lot of things you shouldn't do that Christians have to do if you're not supposed to edify yourself. Certainly you need to edify yourself. And you especially need to if you go to a church that doesn't edify you very much. You need to be built up spiritually, and that's what the word edify means, to build up. So it actually says in Jude, verse 20, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So you build yourself up, you edify yourself when you pray in tongues. Jude actually tells us to do it. Build yourselves up, he said, in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So tongues has these different uses. Now, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, doesn't ever lay this out in one systematic description because I think he's assuming the Corinthians already know this. He had been preaching for 18 months in Corinth before he wrote this letter. He had just left and wrote back to them. But that was after he'd been a year and a half teaching every day in their church. I have a feeling that whatever he believed about tongues had been taught to them during that time. So he's writing to people who know already his general teaching on the subject. When he writes his letters, he just writes to correct things that are going wrong. That's what this letter is primarily. It's a correction or an adjustment of things where they're getting off balance. So we kind of have to read between the lines because he's not giving them the complete teaching on tongues. And that's why it's so confusing to read what he said, because they have the background of knowing his teaching on it. We don't. And we only hear him making a correction here and there, you know, only two or three, and only if there's an interpreter. But you can see by the things he says that he takes it for granted that there are times when tongues is assigned to the unbeliever. There are times when tongues with interpretation is in the church as an edifying thing to the church. And there are times when neither is true, and a person may speak in tongues to himself and to God just to edify himself, just to become spiritually edified. All of those things, apparently, are okay. Paul endorses them. But they are different things. They're different uses of tongues. So once in a while, you'll hear people take a really simplified view of tongues, and they don't understand the nuances of what Paul's... They haven't thought it through, obviously. And they say, well, tongues, it's always a known language and so forth. Well, it was on the day of Pentecost. That's true. And it may often be when it's assigned to the unbelievers. But it's not always a known language, because why would you need the gift of interpretation if there's always a known language? Obviously, the suggestion is there are languages that nobody present understands. Paul says no one understands him when he speaks in tongues. That's why there needs to be an equally supernatural interpretation given. Anyway, that's the short course on the subject. I hope that helps, John. Let's talk to Robin from Columbia City, Oregon. Also, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number 1-800-438-5090. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You hear me?
Yes, I can.
I've got a question about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6.
Yeah, yeah.
I kind of got stuck on that one because it almost looks like if you've been saved and then you fall away, you can't be saved again. I mean, you want me to read it out?
Well, you could, but I know what it says. You're right, it does sound like that.
Yeah, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and have powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And it almost, you know, with everything else I've read in the New Testament and all the other books, this kind of, I have a hard time putting this into a context, because I know that, you know, we kind of fall away a little bit, and I'm just kind of get stuck on that term, fall away. I'm just wondering if it's the level of falling away is what the author had in mind, maybe.
Well, of course, he's talking about leaving Christ when he talks about falling away. You don't leave Christ every time you stumble.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, every Christian stumbles. James said that, and James was an apostle. And he said, in many things, we all stumble. So James stumbled, and we stumble. And stumbling is not what we want to do, of course. Nobody wants to stumble. Even the metaphor itself suggests that. I mean, when you're walking, you don't want to stumble. You don't want to trip over a crack in the sidewalk and fall down. Stumbling is an accident. Stumbling is not agreeable with your intention. Stumbling is something you do because of poor, you know, you're not paying attention well enough, or you're weak or something.
That was my thoughts on it, yeah.
Right. Now, that's not the same thing as falling away. Falling down is one thing. But it says in the Proverbs, a righteous man falls down seven times, but the Lord sustains him. You know, if you fall down by accident, you'll get back up again. Why? Because you didn't want to fall down. You wanted to stay on your feet. You're trying to walk with God, and through inattention or weakness, you stumble into a sin. Well, that doesn't mean you're departing from God. It just means you've stumbled. But if you decide you don't want to walk with God anymore, and you just want to walk in sin, then you have fallen away. You're then an apostate.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. Now, an apostate, of course, has hardened his heart against what he knows to be true. And that is, I think, what the passage is referring to when it says it's impossible to renew him again to repentance when they've had all that experience and they've fallen away. Now, the word impossible is a bit of a stumbling block for us here, too, because I think most of us know, at least many of us know, people who did fall away, who did renounce Christ, who did go off into the world and reject Jesus after they knew him, and yet did come back and did repent and did seem to get saved again. So to say that it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance does not appear to be true. And it doesn't even appear to be true in the Bible elsewhere. For example, at the end of the book of James, It says, my brethren, if any of you brethren, do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins. So here's talking about one of the brothers, one of the Christians who leaves the faith, and they're in danger of death. Their soul needs to be saved from death, but someone can go and convert them and bring them back and will save their soul from death. So here we have clearly a case of someone falling away and yet returning. It's not easy, and Hebrews actually calls it impossible. But I think the word impossible is not to be taken in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. Now, it sounds like an absolute word. I grant that. But sometimes the word impossible is meant in a limited sense. For example, when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when the disciples expressed their amazement, he said, with men it is impossible, but with God nothing should be called impossible. So there are things that can be said to be impossible, but we have to qualify that. With men it's impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. So when the writer says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, I think we have to take what Jesus said into consideration. Well, from the human standpoint, yes, it is impossible to. They've hardened their hearts. You're probably not going to be able to persuade them. Only God, only a miracle from God can get them to come back. But sometimes such miracles occur. And that's what I understand the writer to be taking as his point.
Okay, well, thanks. I had a little bit of trouble with that. And I had, you know, when I read the word, if I get stuck on something, I can't hardly let it go and go on to the next chapter without trying to clarify it.
Sometimes you need to. Sometimes you need to go on because you just don't have enough information. But other times it's not safe to just go on and forget it, because the thing that's catching in your craw is often the thing that is a corrective to whatever you already thought. And that's why it's catching in your craw. You had a different worldview, a different idea about it.
Right.
And the Bible actually doesn't agree with you. And then, you know, you run across those passages where the Bible doesn't agree with you. It's not safe just to ignore it, because it may be God trying to get you to modify your understanding. But
right.
It can be the case that you could say, well, I don't understand it. I'd like to include it in my understanding, but I'm going to have to wait for more insight, because it's obscure to me now.
Okay, Steve, I got to go to work. Thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, Robin.
All righty, bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Lori from Sumner, Washington. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question's a little complicated. Off air. It's also a little bit emotional. I have a parent who's been married 4 times. Claims to be a believer and walk with God, has somehow justified some of these actions. And my concern is, you know, as a child of this parent, how do I honor the parent yet not necessarily agree with what the behavior is? And then the other part of that question is, you know, my concern is, you know, there's some scripture that backs up that maybe they would not inherit the kingdom of God. And I guess I'm not, it's very confusing to me how to respond to that.
Yeah. Well, before you go, I need to ask you, this parent who did these things, was that parent the initiator of the divorce in each case? And was that person unfaithful to their spouses?
Yes, to both.
Uh-huh.
At times, depending on the situation of the marriage, yes.
Okay. Well, unfortunately, yes, the person is an adulterer then. Jesus said if a person divorces their spouse without it being without the grounds of fornication, then they marry another, they commit adultery. And you're right, there are passages that say an adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, and it says that in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Both places say that an adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if a person has divorced their spouse without grounds and has not repented, of course, then they will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they do repent. Now, if they do repent, sometimes there's restitution that has to be made, but sometimes there's none that can be. Let me ask you this while you're still there. Are we talking about, okay, if I ask you whether it's a man or a woman we're talking about so I can know whether it's a he or she? We're talking about, okay, you're talking about your mother? Okay,
yeah.
What became of her former husbands? Have they gone on and married other people and so forth since the divorces?
My dad did. I don't know about the other two.
Yeah. Now, here's the thing. It's very complicated, but I will say this. If she repents of what she has done, then, of course, she can be saved. Anyone can repent of any sin and be saved. But if she repents and it turns out there's your dad was her first husband?
Yes.
Okay. Did she marry her second husband while your dad was still unmarried?
Yes.
Okay, well, her second marriage was not legitimate anyway, so she didn't need to get divorced from that. That was just adultery. You see, if she married a second or third or fourth husband while she still had an obligation to her first husband, well, then those additional marriages were never legitimate. They were just adultery. The state may call them marriages, and the state may give licenses for them, but the state isn't God. God says they're adultery, and that's different than marriage. So, if she was not in legitimate marriages after her marriage to your dad, then her leaving those husbands was no more wrong than her being with them. But the thing is, the real issue is not, you know, has she specifically repented for each thing that she's done wrong? The real question is, does she see that her life in the past has been an affront to the Lordship of Christ, that she has not been living according to what Christ said, and that she's been living according to her own wishes instead of his, and that she repents and wants to follow Jesus from this day forward? If that's the case, then I believe she can be saved, of course, and inherit the kingdom of God. But if she still wants to do her own thing but just call herself a Christian, then I guess it doesn't matter how many divorces she's had. She's not a follower of Christ, and she's in trouble.
So does God really only recognize the first marriage then?
Well, God can recognize second and third marriages depending on the circumstances. For example, my first wife ran off with another man. After having several affairs, she ran off. I didn't have any affairs. I was faithful. And so she remarried a couple times and so forth, and I haven't kept track of her. But I married again 6 years later, and my second wife was killed. So, you know, I was now had been divorced once and widowed once.
Right.
And then I married again. So, in other words, I believe that all my marriages were legitimate, even though there were multiple. But there was grounds for them. The thing is, if someone divorces and there's no grounds for divorce, then any future marriage they go into is not legitimate.
Okay.
You know, they have to have a legitimate biblical release from the first covenant with their first spouse.
As a believer, if she chooses to marry again, how do I respond to that? And do I...
Is she single at this time?
She is single but dating.
Okay. I can't answer that in the time I have because I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 1 minute. But I'd love to explore that more with you if you want to call back tomorrow. I'm afraid I can't do it today.
That's great. Thank you.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
God bless you, Lori.
Thank you.
Sorry about that situation.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Again, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, we have a meeting tonight at Scott and Ronay's house. You can call for directions at 851-0444. If you'd like to come to that meeting at 7 o'clock tonight in Aptos, California. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.